I'll be reading from Luke 1, verses 26 through 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
A favorite movie of many at Christmas time is called It's a Wonderful Life. Many of you are familiar with it. It is a heartwarming story, but there's something infinitely more wonderful than that, and that is the true story, the true meaning of Christmas. Now, I know that we haven't even come to Thanksgiving yet, but a couple of weeks ago we began our study, and we're going to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And so we come this morning to this wonderful announcement that the angel Gabriel brought to this young Jewish maiden named Mary. The coming of the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent, eternally existent Son of God into our world 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. There's nothing to compare with this story. G. Campbell Morgan says, "It's a matchless, mysterious, magnificent, majestic story." You just keep piling superlatives on top of this description of the story. Luke set out. It says in verse 1, he said many had undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. And we said in that message, this is the things pertaining to the life of Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. It says in verse 3 that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning. From the beginning. And so we saw in a previous message how Dr. Luke begins his gospel with the angel's message to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth, who was beyond childbearing, she was barren, would give birth to a boy by the name of John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, as prophesied in the last verses of the Old Testament of Malachi. Now Luke moves to the account of the same angel, Gabriel's visit to a young Jewish girl, telling her that she would be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, whom she was to give the name Jesus, who would be the Savior King, not only of the Jewish people, but of the entire world. So let's look at this amazing story as it's here in the beginning now, this story of Jesus. And notice, first of all, that God's grace is given to the humble. God's grace is given to the humble. Verse 26, as we said, Gabriel is sent from heaven. It says he was sent from God with an announcement, a birth announcement, or the announcement of a coming birth of a child. It says he was sent in the sixth month. And that would be the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth that he had visited and given the announcement to 6 months previously. You can see that in verse 36. We read it. when the angel said, your relative Elizabeth is now in her sixth month, when Mary gets the announcement of her miraculous pregnancy and birth. He was sent to a city in Galilee. That was the northern area of Israel, away from all of the political and religious centers of influence in Judea, down in the south, around Jerusalem. Nazareth, a small town, a small village, perhaps a few hundred people, 75 to 100 miles north of Jerusalem, away from anything that was considered important, outside the beltway, this little village of Nazareth, where this would take place. City, a village rather, that's never mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting that in John chapter 1, when Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we have found him, meaning we've found Jesus, we've found the Christ, we've found the Messiah of whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael responded, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation. That was how Nazareth was viewed in that day. It didn't have a good reputation. But living there was a young woman, a godly young woman. In many ways, nothing to single her out as any more special than any other young Jewish maiden, others who also would have been following the Lord. But here she was, Mary. It says she was a virgin. She had never had sexual relations with a man. The text says she was engaged. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. No doubt you're familiar, perhaps you're not. We can review it, that in ancient Israel, this engagement was a period of a year when, and usually the marriages would have been arranged, the father and mother of the bride and groom would arrange for this. And then there was this year-long engagement, which was a legally binding relationship. They were called, in fact, you can see it in Scripture, that during this time they're even referred to as husband and wife. It's an irrevocable, binding, legal arrangement. Only death or divorce could sever them, even during this time of betrothal. If during this time Joseph had died for some reason, Mary would have been considered a widow. But it was at the end of the year, the wedding feast would take place, the 7-day wedding feast. Then they would move in together, the marriage would be consummated. Earlier I said that Mary was a young woman. The eminent biblical scholar Joachim Jeremias said that the usual age for a Jewish maiden in the first century for betrothal, to enter this time of engagement, the normal age was 12 to 12 and a half. So then you add the year of engagement. Young girls were marrying around the age of 14, certainly no older than 16, which was normal. So she was a young woman, very likely. Joseph, verse 27, her betrothed, the one she was engaged to, it says, was a descendant of David. That is, he could trace his ancestry back to the great, and arguably the greatest king of Israel's history, King David. And that's very important to the story of Jesus because of the covenant God made with David that his kingdom, his throne, would be an eternal and enduring kingdom that would endure forever. For Jesus to fulfill that and be the fulfillment of that, he needed to be of the house and lineage of David. And he was. His legal father, for Joseph was his adoptive father. Joseph was of the descendants of David. And thus, through his adoptive father, and we know this from other writings, that adoptive fathers would pass on the legal right as the heir of their lineage. Jesus was the legal right to the heir or the throne of David, and through his mother, he was a physical descendant of the house of David. We're going to see that in a future message, that Mary was also of the house of David. So, to this simple village of Nazareth, to this young girl, very likely poor. In fact, in verse 48 of our chapter, as Mary will break out into her song of praise, she refers to her humble state. God has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. To this simple, unassuming, likely poor young maiden, the angel Gabriel was sent. There's something very significant about this. Gabriel was not sent to the palace. He was not sent with this message to the daughter of the king, to a VIP or the daughter of a VIP. He sent to somebody that nobody would have given any time to or notice of. I think that's significant. Why? Because Jesus himself, his ministry was marked by this huge lowering of himself. This humbling of himself. As it says, he humbled himself even unto death in the taking on of human flesh. What was and becoming the God-man was a huge lowering of himself. Although he continued to remain fully God, of course, as the God-man. But Jesus humbled himself, entered our world of misery, of brokenness, identifying with those whom he came to save. And we see it here even in the one that God chose to be the mother of the Christ, of the Son of God, to bear him in her womb. Verse 28, Gabriel came in. That implied he came into the house where Mary was. And the text that Sean read, his greeting was, "Greetings, favored one." Now, my translation, perhaps yours, says, "Hail, favored one." And sometimes we think, hail, it seems like very gravitas, almost worshiping or veneration. But it wasn't. It was simply a greeting, a very informal greeting to really help put her at ease. "Greetings, favored one." Hello, favored one. He's certainly not worshiping Mary or venerating her. But it's interesting that greeting, hail, favored one, has been misunderstood over the years. And hear this, folks. It has resulted in an unbiblical exaltation of Mary by many in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible that our Catholic friends use, the Catholic version of the Bible, translates that verse 28 like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace." Which, by the way, is the beginning of the prayer, the common prayer, the Ave Maria, which is a common prayer used by Roman Catholics, which concludes, by the way, by asking Mary to pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, which is not a biblical prayer at all. Favored one, let's look at the text very carefully. Coming in, the angel said, "Hail," or "Greetings, favored one." The root word there is the word grace. Favored one, we get our word grace. It's the word charis. It's a form of that. Mary was the object of God's grace, the recipient of God's grace. "Hail, favored one." The one upon whom God's grace rests. Even the eminent New Testament Catholic scholar Raymond Brown admits that to translate this, "Hail Mary, full of grace," is too strong a translation. But this translation in their Bible, "full of grace," gave rise to the idea that Mary was not merely a recipient of grace, she was a dispenser of grace. Let me just quote from some of the past writings of some of the popes. Pope Pius X wrote that Mary was not the recipient of grace, but the dispensatrix, the dispenser of all the gifts that our Savior purchased for us by his death and by his blood. She is the supreme minister of the distribution of graces, the distributor of the treasures of his merits. Pope Leo XIII declared that Mary is the intermediary through whom is distributed unto us this immense treasure of mercies gathered by God. In the book, The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott writes, quote, "Since Mary's assumption into heaven, no grace is conferred on man without her actual intercessory cooperation." And so it was in 1568 that Pope Pius V authorized to the prayer the adding of the words which asks Mary to, quote, "pray for us now and at the hour of our death." But see, that is not biblical at all, because the Bible clearly says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There are not two mediators. Mary is not a co-mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So clearly, Mary is not a dispenser of grace. She was the recipient of grace. Notice verse 28 again. "Hail, favored one." It's a passive verb. It is a passive verb. It is not an active verb. And the only other time this exact form is used is in Ephesians 1:6, where it refers to the grace, and here's our word, freely bestowed by God on those who believe. So, what's the angel saying to Mary? Mary, favored one. One who has been the object and is the object and will be the object of God's grace in this wonderful thing that God is going to do through you and the one you will bear in your womb. And look at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Furthermore, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Same word, charis, grace. You have found grace. God is bestowing grace on you as God bestows it on His people, those of His choosing. By the way, verse 30, where it says, "You have found favor with God, you have found grace with God," same expression is used of Noah in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where it says what? Noah found what? Grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that song, kids? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we sang that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary found favor. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor, you have found grace with God in the eyes of the Lord." So with Mary, God is extending His grace to her. She would have the unique and the high honor of bearing the Son of God in her womb, the greatest honor any woman has ever been given. Now, in our proper repudiation of exalting Mary, we dare not go the other extreme. We'll say more about that in the future. The Scripture is very clear. She received this honor which was higher than any honor any woman has ever received. See? So, God's grace is given to the humble, to those who know they need it. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I think Mary would be appalled at all of the veneration that has been accorded to her, because she knew she needed a sinner, a Savior. We'll see that in the future. She saw herself as needing a Savior herself. So Mary was greatly troubled at this salutation. She's wondering what all this means. Why has God favored her? What is God going to do with her? And Gabriel speaks reassuringly, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." God's grace is given to the humble. And that's so encouraging to us, because it reminds us that God delights in giving His grace to unworthy, unmerited folks like us. Because He's a gracious God. He's a gracious God. Well, secondly, not only is God's grace given to the humble, God's Son would be given in fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. God's Son would be given in fulfillment of the ancient prophecies. Verse 31, Gabriel continued, "And behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Gabriel then told her who her son would be and what he would do. He begins by saying, "You shall name him," what? Jesus. Jesus. Name above all names. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua. You like that name? Yeah. Yeshua. That's Hebrew. It's the Hebrew form of Jesus. Yeshua. Yeshua. And the word Yeshua, the Hebrew form of Jesus, means Yahweh, Jehovah, is salvation. In fact, when the angel came to Joseph and reassured him to take Mary as his wife, she hadn't committed adultery, she hadn't committed fornication. The child that was in her was of the Holy Spirit. The angel said to Joseph, Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus." And then he interprets the name, "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." Hallelujah. Jesus, the only Savior. Well, what the angel said next might well have taken her breath away. Look, it says, verse 32, "He will be great." You shall name him Jesus. He will be great. Now, Gabriel had said to Zacharias, when the announcement came of the forerunner, John, that would be born to Elizabeth, back in verse 15, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." But now, with Jesus, Jesus is far superior to John, and there's no limitations to his greatness, no restrictions. He will be great, period. No limitations. He's not qualified in any way. And in the Old Testament, God was described as great. Psalm 145, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Jesus' greatness would be the greatness of God himself, because Jesus Christ is God, the very Son of God, God in human flesh. As Gabriel continues to explain, "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." That's another way of saying he will be the Son of God. He will be the Son of the Most High. That word "Most High" is the Greek equivalent, again, of the Old Testament name of God, El Elyon. The Most High. El Elyon. David sang of him in Psalm 7:17, "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." God Most High. El Elyon. And then the angel goes on, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And here Gabriel's referring to this ancient promise God made to David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, when David, arguably the greatest king of Israel, was ruling. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, the Davidic covenant, we call it, where God said to David, "David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." Jesus, as we said earlier, is David's descendant, his rightful heir, and Gabriel announces that he, Jesus the Christ, would be the fulfillment of God's promises to David about an eternal kingdom of which there would be no end. Jesus would be the long-awaited King of Israel, the Messiah, the Deliverer. He's the Son of David, the fulfillment of that prophecy. I love the times in the Gospels when poor, helpless people would cry out to Jesus for mercy as he passed by. For example, blind Bartimaeus. Mark chapter 10, verse 47. Here's a man who was blind, but he cries out, he hears Jesus is passing, and Bartimaeus cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." How did he know he was the Son of David? Because with eyes of faith, he heard. Eyes of faith, spiritual eyes of faith, although he was physically blind. He heard the stories and he knew this is the fulfillment of the promises to David. He is the fulfillment. He is the culmination. He's the one we've waited for. He's the deliverer. He's our redeemer. And he cried out to Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy. And this angel says, Gabriel says to Mary, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." It will be an eternal throne. And verse 33, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, See, the Israelites, the Jews, they were looking for their Messiah who would rule and reign. It was rather almost an earthly hope. And by the way, Jesus Christ, when He comes back in His second coming, He is going to set up His kingdom on earth. He is going to rule on the throne of David from Israel, from Jerusalem. It's coming. The prophecies are clear. We studied that when we went through Romans, especially Romans 9, 10, and 11. Many today say, well, God is through with Israel, and those prophecies of a future literal kingdom, that was just figurative. No, no. No, God has a plan for Israel. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem on the throne of David, and then the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state, and His kingdom will go on forever and ever and ever. That's what the angel said in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. When Jesus came to His people 2,000 years ago, to the Jewish people, they rejected Him. The Bible says that He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. John 1:11. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, as Jesus is preparing to ascend, they said, Lord, is it at this time You restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did He say? It is not for you to know the times and the seasons. It is not for you to know the times and the epochs. But your business is to be My witnesses. See, Jesus didn't deny the kingdom was coming. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Davidic kingdom? The promised kingdom? Not for you to know. But it's coming. And as Gabriel said, His kingdom will have no end. That's why one of the songs in Revelation 11:15, one of the songs of heaven is, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And Mary must have been overwhelmed. So in verse 34, she says to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And you know, we might think that's a statement of unbelief, but it wasn't. Now, when the angel came to Zacharias, and Zacharias back in verse 18 said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. He's asking God for a sign. I need a sign. I'm not sure I believe this. How do I know this for certain? But Mary knows elementary biology. She knows she's been sexually pure. She says, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I haven't known a man like that. How do I know this? She knew she was a godly woman. She knew that she was saving herself for marriage, as every woman should. But the angel tells Mary how it will happen. Jesus is going to be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary. This isn't talking about some kind of sexual experience. You know, there's all kinds of mythological religions out there, and somehow that the divine had intimate relations with the human. And so, no, this is the creative power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary in a way we can't understand, bringing into being the God-man, the pre-existent Son of God, second person of the Trinity, uniting with a human nature in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. Many scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit has been involved in everything God has ever done. You remember Genesis 1:2. God is creating. It says the Spirit of God was hovering. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Holy Spirit was there involved in the creation, in speaking the universe into existence from nothing. Everything from nothing. Elihu says in Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. It was the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And it's in salvation. How are we regenerated? How are we given eternal life? How are we born again? It's through the power of the Spirit. John 3:6, the Spirit gives life. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So the God who created everything out of nothing, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, the God who regenerates the spiritually lost, dead in trespasses and sins, and gives them new life in Christ, is the one who, by a miraculous conception, brought about the beginning of the God-man, if you will, when Christ's divine nature was united to His human nature. The conception by the Holy... And we could spend a lot of time studying this. It would probably be profitable. But the conception by the Holy Spirit was necessary. Because it was by the Holy Spirit, it pointed to His divinity, to His deity. Man wasn't involved. But because it was of a woman, it points to His humanity. Did Mary understand all of this? No, but she believed. And now to confirm His word, the angel is going to give Mary a sign. Verses 36 and 37. She doesn't ask for a sign, but the angel is going to graciously refer her to something that will help confirm her faith, which is already there. So notice thirdly, God's power is given to accomplish the impossible. God's power is given to accomplish the impossible. Verse 36, the angel says, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Reminded of when Sarah, who in her 90th year, husband of Abraham in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18, she hears the word she's going to bear a son, who would be Isaac. And she laughs, and God says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" "I didn't laugh." "No, you laughed." And God said, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" I love Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and Thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for Thee." I wonder how many of us are sitting here this morning thinking, "Well, I hear that, but it's hard to believe that. Because I've got some messes, I've got some situations, and it just seems like it's impossible." I've talked to people over the years in ministry who've said something like, "Fred, I've sinned too much, there's too much stuff. I don't believe God could ever forgive me." Nothing is impossible with God. I've heard people say, "My son, my daughter, my spouse, they are so far out there away from the Lord, they'll never come back. They'll never come back to the Lord. They'll never turn to Jesus." No, nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. People have said, and I know we've all said things like this, "I just don't think I can go on with this suffering, with this pain, be it emotional or physical or financial or whatever. I just don't think I can keep on living with this." No, nothing is impossible with God. The God who brought this miraculous conception is the God who can do anything. And His grace is infinite. His grace is abundant for whatever we're facing. Some of you may be saying, our family will never be reconciled. There's just too much tension. There's too much water over the dam or water under the bridge. There's just too much. We'll never experience reconciliation. We'll never sit down at the same table again. No, nothing is impossible with God. And the final chapters aren't yet written. Nothing will be impossible with God. This story is meant to encourage us with that. Nothing is impossible with God. But then fourthly, look at how Mary responded. And here's our point. God's people must give themselves in surrender to His will. God's people must give themselves in surrender to His will. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord," the bondservant. "Behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Did Mary understand all this? No. How do we understand all this 2,000 years later? Here it is. It's fresh in her mind. The angel is standing before her. She believes it. And she says, "Be it done unto me according to your word." She surrenders herself to the will of God. She had no idea how costly this would be. We're going to see in a future message how she gets together with her relative Elizabeth, and that was part of God's gracious plan to help this young woman with this stupendous news that the angel brought her. Because you know how it is. You hear something, first of all, and you're kind of... You haven't had time to take it in, but then it begins to settle in. And here's what Mary perhaps began to think. Joseph will likely divorce me. He knew the child wasn't his, obviously. But she was willing to give up her relationship with Joseph, her husband, essentially, to follow the will of God. It was costly for her. Now, that speaks to young people, to your romantic relationships, who you're dating and so on. Are you making the will of God? Is that what you're surrendering to? It may be costly to go God's way. Secondly, it would be costly for Mary. She would have to endure throughout her life the assumption by many, the gossip by many, the talk, the looks, that she had been morally impure, that her son was illegitimate. She had to give up her reputation. She had to surrender to the will of God, and it meant surrendering her reputation and living with that. Thirdly, she didn't realize it at this point, I'm convinced, but she was surrendering to the sorrow and the grief and the difficulty that would be hers of seeing this son that she had bore in her womb, that she had nursed at her breast, that she had taught at her knee. And she would see him grow to manhood and be misunderstood and thought crazy and mocked and ultimately, horribly, in her eyes, nailed to a cross. That's why Simeon said, we'll see it in chapter 2, verse 38, Simeon said, 2:35 rather, a sword will pierce even your soul. Mary surrendered to the pain, the difficulty, all of that that would come as she surrendered to the will of God. But in spite of all this, the cost that would be hers that I don't think she comprehended. But see, it doesn't matter. A servant, a bond slave, doesn't have to understand. He just has to obey. He just has to follow. He just has to surrender to the will of God. Whatever that is, the Word of God from, rather the will of God from the Word of God. What is God's will in this situation? It often looks inexplicable. It doesn't make sense, maybe. We're called to surrender. And when we have that attitude, that's when God's grace is poured out, because God resists the proud, those who resist His will. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And I wonder, this morning as we close, is there some area, friends, beloved, where you personally have been resisting the will of God? Is there some area where you've been resisting the will of God? Some difficult thing, some hard thing. Somebody you haven't forgiven. Something you know God has been leading you to do, to surrender to Him, but you've been unwilling. Seems to me that part of the intent of this story is to see that nothing is impossible with God, that God delights in those who submit to His will. And look at, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've met with Christians, and we're probably all guilty of this. We say we love the Lord, but Lord, I'm not doing that. I know that's your will. I know that's what the Word says, but I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. How can we say Lord Jesus Christ and not surrender to His will? See? He's the Lord. And when we surrender to His Lordship, it's the way of joy and blessing. Elizabeth will sing over her in verse 45 in a coming message, "Blessed is she who believed And then I wonder as we close if there are any here this morning who've been resisting, just believing, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the ultimate. This is the ultimate will of God. It's choosing by an act of your will to surrender yourself, to believe in Christ as the Savior. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. And I wonder, have you been resisting? Young person? Older person? Do you know for sure you're saved? Why do you know that? Are you still resting in, well, I think I've done enough good, and you know, I'm just a pretty good person, etc., etc.? Or was there a point in your life when you came to know your sin and that you could not save yourself, you were incapable of running your own life, and you came to Christ, you fled to Him for mercy and cried out to Him to save you and forgive you, to make you His child, and you were born again? And your life isn't perfect. Salvation is not perfection, it's a new direction. It's a new direction. But you know you love Him. Have you ever done that? Today is the day of salvation. If we can help you, if we can meet with you, we want to do that. Young person, adult, call on us as pastors. Pray right now. Don't leave here without putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word this morning. This story, Lord, of Mary, this humble maiden that you chose to extend your grace to, your divine favor for this special role. Lord, just amazing. Lord, and we thrill to it, but we're also convicted by it when we see such tender faith and simple obedience and surrender. Father, thank you for the lessons. Thank you for the word. Thank you most of all for Christ, the humbling of Himself as He came to bear our sin on the cross, that we who believe might have life evermore through His name. Thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.